So let's go to Revelation chapter 11. We're really only going to use the passage in Revelation 11 as a bouncing point to a larger topic today, and then we will come back to the passage next time we meet. So Revelation chapter 11, and just for the sake of getting a little bit more of the context, let's go back into chapter 10. John has just eaten the book, the little book, in the angel's hands. And it says, verse 9, chapter 10, "And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise, measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts today. So, as I was studying these verses, which some have said are probably the most difficult verses to understand in the book of Revelation, maybe that's true, maybe that's not. Certainly, I always think of the 666 as being impossible at this point, at least, to understand. But nevertheless, these verses are quite challenging, and it speaks obviously about John being told to measure the temple of God, the altar, and them that worship within it, but the courts that is outside of the temple, not to measure it, because the Gentiles will have it, and they will be able to tread the holy city for 42 months. So numerous questions arise from just these two verses. What is the temple being mentioned? Is it the heavenly temple that we have seen in the book of Revelation? Or is it an earthly temple? Or is it impossible to be either one of those, so therefore we go to a figurative understanding of the church being represented by the temple? Is it an actual altar? And if it is, which altar is it? Is it the altar of incense within the sanctuary? Or is it the altar of burnt sacrifice outside of the sanctuary? The worshipers, are they Jewish? Are they Christian? Are they true believers? Are they not? And then which court is left out? Is it the inner court that surrounds the temple proper, or is it the outer court of the temple where people could come and go before they enter into the inner court, into the temple? And so that is a question we will seek to answer next time. And then the holy city being tread under the Gentiles for 42 months, 3.5 years, which certainly fits in the tribulation of 7 years, and the breakdown of the 7 years into 2 3.5 year periods. But is this the first part of the tribulation, or is this the great tribulation, the second part, when the Gentiles certainly will have control over Jerusalem and tread down the city at that time? So, just in these two verses, we have lots of questions that are not necessarily easy to figure out entirely. But in reading and in studying, I came across commentator, Beale is his last name, and he argued against the issue of the temple being the earthly temple. he did not think it was the heavenly temple either. He thought that it has to be the church, representative spiritually or figuratively of the church. One of the reasons why he said that was that in the New Testament, it's inconsistent with the doctrine of the New Testament to believe that the ceremonial system would be present, that the temple would be present, which is the basis of the ceremonial system. Well, first off, if that argument doesn't necessarily stand as an argument against the literal temple, because the Jewish element is certainly present. They are the ones that are preparing for that earthly temple to be built, even after the pattern of Ezekiel's temple, as I understand it. So just because there's a literal temple doesn't mean it's built by Christians or that Christians even go there. So that doesn't necessarily contradict the argument that this is a literal earthly temple of the future. But at the same time, I see that this argument about the ceremonial law being inconsistent with the gospel to be a widespread understanding among the churches, which I think is a misunderstanding of what the gospel time, the new covenant time, really represents. We want to get into the book of Acts to see how the apostles themselves followed the ceremonial law to see that it is not inconsistent at all with the gospel. It is temporarily put to the side since 70 AD when the temple has been destroyed, but to argue that Christians cannot conduct the ceremonial law in the temple worship, I think the book of Acts explains very clearly that that is not the case. So we want to walk through the book of Acts today to show how that's the case. But before we do that, let's just remember that we have already seen in the book of Revelation that the heavenly temple is present. We remember the book of Hebrews where Christ enters the heavenly temple, which is the true temple, this temple that's here on earth. In any stage that it's in, whether Solomon's or Herod's or Ezra's and Nehemiah's, Zerubbabel's temple, I guess, or any future temple, all these temples are just shadows of the substance which is up in heaven, the eternal temple. And there Christ brought his blood and sprinkled it in the temple according to the ceremony, showing that the ceremony certainly is not just part of this earthly worship, but it has grounding in the eternal worship and even is the very basis of our salvation. The moral atonement that we have, that we have our sins removed, is based on the fact that Christ conducted the atonement for us by bringing his own blood into the heavenly temple in a ceremonial way and sprinkling his blood for us up there. But again, the book of Revelation has spoken already about the altars that are in this heavenly temple, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offerings. It has talked about the seven spirits of the Holy Spirit, showing the candlestick being present in this heavenly temple, the cherubim, the four living creatures, as we've seen, cherubim, they are part of the heavenly temple as well, and even the harps that they use in worship, representing what we recognize to be the true worship of the temple, because we do not use instruments outside of the temple worship. All this is according to what we see as the ceremonies, the eternal ceremonies, already present in the heavenly temple. But let's go back to Acts. I think as we walk through the book of Acts, we will very clearly see, and let me set out very clearly at the beginning, that the Jewish Christian, and there were only Jewish Christians all the way up to chapter 9 of the book of Acts, they were following the ceremonies as well as believing in Christ as their hope of eternal life. Very clearly, what Paul argues against as the law being against grace is the use of the law to save us. The law cannot save us. Our flesh refuses to obey the law, and therefore the law cannot save us. We need Jesus Christ, who is perfect and sinless, to save us and to fulfill the law for us. And so the law in no way can save us, and any legalistic understanding of using the law and the ceremonies of the law to save us just doesn't work. That is what Paul clearly teaches. But as we see the practice of the apostles, it's not that they believe the gospel and totally reject the ceremonies. They, as good Jewish Christians, are conducting themselves in their daily life according to such ceremonies. And so we want to see that in the book of Acts. This will eventually get us, though, to Acts chapter 15, very significant, where now the Jewish Christians want to keep the ceremonies, and they are allowed to, but there is an exception made because the Gentiles come in to the gospel. They now are being saved, and that is where they do not need to continue the ceremonies of the law. And so it's an exclusion, not the norm, that a Christian does not follow the ceremonies of the law. And as we walk through the book of Acts now, we will see that to be the case. So if we just go to Acts chapter 1, we'll begin with the words of Christ in verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. We know that the uttermost parts of the earth ultimately leads Paul and others to the Gentile lands, and Gentiles are converted. But that's not in the understanding of the apostles at this point when they're first told this. When it comes to the Gentiles being saved, we're going to see that they're quite shocked by that idea, and it was totally a surprise to them. As Paul will later say, it's the mystery of the Gentiles being converted that he speaks about in his letters. But at this point, Jesus tells them that they're going to go to the Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And this is certainly the key verse of the book of Acts in the sense that it projects everything that's going to happen as the gospel is sent out into all the world throughout the rest of the chapters of the book. Let's go to chapter 2. As we come to Pentecost in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Let's notice verse 5 in chapter 2. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. When Peter and the other apostles preached to the people that were gathered there at Jerusalem, everybody that was there in Jerusalem were Jews. They were not Gentiles. They could have been proselytes who were Gentiles who converted to the Jewish religion. For example, in the Old Testament, Ruth the Moabitess being one that comes very easily to mind. But nevertheless, they were all Jews in either birth or by religion. There were no Gentiles there present. If we notice verse 8, it says, and how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So there's lots of people from different lands that have gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, but they're all Jewish. They're all Jews, or they're proselytes to the Jewish faith. There are no straightforward Gentiles here present. And of course, we see in verse 41 of this chapter that all these Jews and proselytes are saved. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So 3,000 Jews and proselytes came to the Christ, joined the church, and not one of them in the church is a Gentile. We're setting up the scene, the Bible is setting up the scene, ultimately for chapter 10, which is the surprise element of the Gentiles finally coming in. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." It doesn't say why Peter and John went to the temple. They are Christians. They know the gospel fully. But here they are in the temple. Did they come in the ninth hour to pray and be a part of the worship of the temple? By the time we are done walking through the book of Acts, you may understand that's the case. But of course, others may just argue that they're there to evangelize and to preach the gospel so that those that are in the temple, the religious Jews, would hear it and believe it. But of course, in this chapter, there is a lame man that stops them and begs for some money. Peter says that in the name of Jesus, he is to rise and walk. He goes walking, leaping, and praising the Lord. And many people there at the temple, all Jews, look and are amazed, which gives an opportunity for Peter to preach the gospel. In verse 12, he speaks and he says, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? For why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" And he continues to give the gospel to these people. He speaks to them as Jews, and then in chapter 4, verse 4, we find the result. "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men were about 5,000. 5,000 joined the church. Again, more Jews and proselytes. Not one of them is a Gentile. Let's go to chapter 5, verse 42. Chapter 5, verse 42. "And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Here again, we find Christians and the apostles in particular in the temple preaching. Were they there just to evangelize? Again, maybe you might think otherwise after we are done talking through the book of Acts. Maybe they are there worshiping God in the temple worship, and that the gospel is not contradicting in any way or canceling out the temple worship as they understood it. Chapter 6, verse 7 says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." So now you have priests that join the church. Did they give up their priesthood because the gospel contradicts the ceremonial law? Is that the situation? Do the priests give up the priesthood? It doesn't say, but that is certainly part of the question in which we're talking. When we go to chapter 8 is significant as Stephen has just been martyred. In chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, we see that the persecution that Paul brings is forcing the Jews out of Jerusalem. So again, the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus said, "You're going to be a witness to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world." Well, up to chapter 8, all the Christians were located there in Jerusalem. Now, because of persecution as a result of Stephen's death and the persecution that Saul brings against the church, the people are going to scatter and spread from Jerusalem. And as we see in chapter 8, Philip goes to Samaria. Samaria is filled with Samaritans who are both Jews, and half Gentile. They are not full-blooded Jews. But nevertheless, they are nevertheless Jewish. They are nevertheless Jewish. And they are converted to Christ. Several of them at least are. And so still we have in the church only those that are at least related to the Jewish faith and Jewish blood, no pure Gentiles as of yet. In chapter 9, verse 15, we may get the second hint after Christ's initial words of going to the uttermost parts of the world. This may be the second hint that the Gentiles are going to be saved. In chapter 9, verse 15, after Paul was converted on the Emmaus Road, Ananias is sent to Paul, and it says, God speaking, I believe, to Ananias, it says, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So Ananias knew that he was going to at least proclaim the truth to the Gentiles, that Paul was going to proclaim those truths. Whether he truly understood that the gospel would go to the Gentiles and be believed by the Gentiles, probably not yet in his understanding of what's going to happen. So this leads us to a very significant chapter, chapter 10. Many years have already passed since Christ has ascended up into heaven. The Christians are all Jews at this point. No Gentiles in the church at all. They are all Jewish believers. Chapter 10 is the significant chapter where the Gentiles now are brought in to the church. And it's going to be an extreme surprise to Peter and the other Jews as it happens. So surprising that God has to instruct Peter in a very special, pointed way that he can't in any way avoid the truth that the Gentiles are intended for salvation. That's how shocked they are by this event. So, as we get into chapter 10, we notice, of course, Cornelius at the very beginning. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, verse 1, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. When the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Okay, so from the very beginning, at least from Cornelius's perspective, very clearly this is going to be the act of God. An angel comes to give him a special revelation of what to do in order to bring Peter to give the gospel. Peter is going to receive a message on his side, which we're about to read. But this is significant that two men just come to Joppa looking for a specific man, asking for him to come back to speak to Cornelius and the Gentiles there present with them. So let's continue. Verse 9. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowl of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And so we have the sheet come down in this trance. He sees this vision. The sheet comes down, and all these unclean animals are there, and Peter is told to eat them. What is Peter's response? Verse 14, But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Peter is determined not to violate dietary laws. Here he is in the gospel age, believing fully in Christ as his Savior, and yet he's still holding to the dietary laws according to the ceremonial law of the Old Covenant. Why is he doing that? Shouldn't he understand by this point, certainly, that the dietary laws and the ceremonial laws are not a part of the gospel? Are they? Are they not a part of the gospel? Cannot he, as a Jewish believer, be keeping the ceremonial law and yet believing in Christ at the same time? Evidently, according to a very determined Peter, no, I'm not going to do it. I never have eaten of these uncleaned animals. He's very determined. He does not see that the gospel requires him to give up the dietary laws. So he's told to kill and eat. He says, Not so, Lord. But verse 15, And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. Okay? So he's told to eat. He says no. And God says, What I have cleansed, don't call it common or unclean. It is okay to eat. It is okay to eat. We're going to see Peter rightly understands this to be about the Gentiles who are considered unclean according to the law, that they are too are supposed to be brought in to the gospel. But there's a reality of Peter's life here concerning the ceremonial law and the dietary laws that we need to recognize that he was still following the ceremonial law even at this point after Christ has left, and the gospel has been very clearly given. Verse 16 says, This was done thrice, three times, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. It wasn't just given to him once, it was given to him three times. Three times he said, No, I'm not going to do it. Three times he was had to be told, What I have cleansed, do not call common and unclean. It shows his determination that he, as a good Jewish Christian, was going to keep the dietary laws as he has been taught, and he saw no contradiction with the gospel in doing so. He's not a legalist. He's not doing this to save him. He knows that Christ has saved him, but it's not inconsistent with a Christian life for him to continue in the ceremonial laws, is the very clear evidence of this passage. Verse 17 says, Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing. For I have sent them. So not only did Cornelius receive the angel and sent his men in obedience, now the men come. Peter has already received the three visions of the same event happening over and over and over again to make the point And now the Spirit very clearly tells Peter to go with these men. And so what else is Peter to do but to go with the men? And so he does travel to where Cornelius is. And we come to verse 28. And he said unto them, Peter said this when he gets to Cornelius, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing. According to the Mosaic law, this is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew. Peter doesn't call himself a Christian, although he is a Christian. He considers himself a Jew. He considers himself a Jew. Keeping the law. It is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So obviously he saw the trance. He understands the vision to speak not of eating unclean animals, but in this situation, he is supposed to be able to interact with the Gentiles in a way that the law says not to do. He is allowed to now talk and interact with the Gentiles, even though he is a Jew keeping the law of God. Now, with this understanding, let's go to Galatians 2 while we hold our spot in Acts 10. Let's go to Galatians 2, Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, of course, is one of Paul's great epistles where he argues that keeping the law is only death. It's not going to save us at all. We in our flesh cannot keep the law to save us, but it is only through faith that we have our eternal life. So legalism doesn't work. Only faith in Christ works. But in Galatians chapter 2, and we'll begin with verse 11, we see that even though Peter learned the lesson pretty dramatically in Acts chapter 10, that it is okay for him who is a Jew to spend time with the Gentiles and interact with the Gentiles, that he contradicts himself later in Antioch when Paul was there, and Paul has to withstand him to the face because of how he contradicts the gospel in this situation. So it is concerning, though, the same situation that we see in Acts chapter 10, that Peter usually would not have even interacted with the Gentiles. So let's read Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. So he was fine with eating with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Why were they separating from the Gentiles? Because they were falling back into what the ceremonial law said, that there needs to be a separation from the Jews, from all other people, the Gentiles. They cannot associate together. Verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? So in other words, if you're free to not walk according to the ceremonial law at times, why are you compelling the Gentiles to act as if they have to keep the ceremonial law? Verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And that again is the affirmation of the gospel, that the works of the law will not save us. We need Christ to save us. But the Jewish believers were celebrating the ceremonies, not to save them, but as they were Jews following just the commands in obedience. So let's go back then to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, and we read again Peter's words in verse 28. As he was in the midst of these Gentiles, and he said unto them, ye know how that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent ye have sent for me. Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So Peter, after hearing the amazing events of the angel coming to Cornelius and sending for him, he knows that this is what God wants him to do, so he preaches the gospel to the Gentiles, all Gentiles present. And it says in verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. In other words, they were baptized with the Holy Ghost. Verse 45, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Yet one more evidence that this is the work of God. It's not something Peter could have done to baptize anybody with the Holy Ghost. It's what Christ himself does when he pours out the Holy Ghost upon his people. And here the Gentiles, for the first time, receive the Holy Ghost. It is amazing to those of the circumcision in verse 45. The Jews were blindsided by this event. Jewish Christians were blindsided by this event. This was something they never visioned could happen. So verse 46, for they heard them speak in tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? If God has baptized them with the Holy Ghost, what is it for us to not give them baptism by water? Ceremony certainly should follow after God himself has baptized them with the Holy Ghost. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Now this was a truly momentous event in Peter's life and the church. The Gentiles now are coming into the church, but it is a shock to the church. All the Jewish believers, again, are surprised. And we see the surprise going into chapter 11. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning. He retold all the story that happened in chapter 10, and the end result is, verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So even though there was initial resistance, after seeing the work of God, which was evidently the work of God, it wasn't Peter at all, it was the work of God using Peter, now they are convinced this has to be the work of God. Well, Paul is going to start taking the forefront, the focus in the book of Acts. In chapter 13, he starts going out to the Gentiles, and Gentiles are being converted. But what we need to get to is chapter 15. Chapter 15 is very significant as we deal with the issue of the ceremonial law. So, up to this point, we have seen, for the most part, this is a Jewish church. Only at chapter 10 do the Gentiles start coming in. The Jewish believers have been celebrating the ceremonial law. They've been keeping the ceremonial law. It has not been in contradiction to the gospel at all, as far as their faith was. Chapter 10 brings a new element. The Gentiles are now present. Do they need to keep the ceremonial law? And that is the issue of chapter 15. Verse 1 says, And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. So here the Gentiles are confronted by certain among the Christians, at least who claim to be Christians, that said, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And this, of course, is the argument that Paul has contended against so often in the epistles that he wrote, that circumcision does not save anybody. Abraham himself was a believer, and it was accounted to him to righteousness even before he was circumcised. So the ceremonial law is not required for salvation at all. But that's what they're going to deal with here in chapter 15, as the issue of the Gentiles now is present. Verse 2, When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question, being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church, and of the apostles, and the elders, and they declared all things that God hath done with them. So, even in traveling to Jerusalem, Paul is speaking about the Gentiles that have been converted under his ministry. So again, they're obviously Christians. Gentiles are obviously Christians. Verse 5. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And in the Jewish mindset, we can see how difficult this situation is. According to the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 17, if any male child was not circumcised, he was to be cut off from the people. That's pretty dramatic, and it seems to indicate that you must be circumcised if you're going to be a part of God's holy people. And so these Pharisees, in the midst of the Christians, were arguing on that basis. Verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? For we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. So Peter again has to recount chapter 10 and the conversion of the Gentiles, and he recognizes that these are truly Christians as much as the Jewish believers were. Verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence, gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So further testimony of the Gentiles truly being saved, even though they have yet to be circumcised. Verse 13, and after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. So now they're starting to read the Old Testament scriptures and seeing the Gentiles were always supposed to come to Christ. Verse 16, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. So God even knew at that point in the Old Covenant that the Gentiles were going to be saved. It was a surprise to the Jewish believers, but God always knew. As he says in verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. And it tells us the letter. Notice in particular what he says in the letter in verse 24. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, Ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So again, the Jewish believers, all those that are present there now, they are going to follow the ceremonial law as good Christians, Jews, would do. But they make an exception for the Gentiles. The Gentile Christians don't have to keep the law. In other words, the law and the gospel are not in conflict at all. It's only the legalists that bring the law in conflict to the gospel. When you say we must do this in order to be saved, that is in contradiction to the gospel. But the Jewish Christians saw no contradiction as they believed in Christ for their salvation and honored God in their lives by keeping the ceremonial law and even worshiping in the temple. Now, this is Acts chapter 15. We continue with the story of Paul in Acts, and we notice some things where Paul shows that he, as a good Jewish Christian, was keeping the law. chapter 16, verse 1 says, "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess." So Timothy was part Jew and believed, but his father was a Greek. So again, he was part Jew, part Gentile, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And so this, the practice of circumcision is very clearly part of the ceremonial law. Paul saw no conflict with circumcising Timothy according to the ceremonial law. There was no conflict with that in the gospel he was preaching. Certainly, he did not circumcise Silas, who was a pure Gentile, not Jewish at all, and he saw no conflict with the gospel in not circumcising him. And so, the ceremonial law can be incorporated in the gospel, as Peter and Paul both show us. Then later, Acts 18, verse 18, it says, "And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then he took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow." He shaved his head in keeping the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow is very ceremonial. You devote yourself to God for a certain period of time and grow your hair. You will not shave your head during that time. So whatever grows out of your head, that is how much grows. And then you shave it, and then you put it on the altar of burnt offerings with the sacrifice that you make. So all this is part of the Nazarite vow, which Paul takes, even being a Christian. He is keeping the ceremonial law. As we continue in verse 19, "And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will." He must keep the feast at Jerusalem. What are the feasts at Jerusalem? Well, they're the ceremonial feasts of the law. He, as a good Jewish Christian, needed to get back to keep the ceremonial feast that was at Jerusalem. And probably this is also to take the hair that he had shorn, cut off, and add that to the sacrifice that he would make. Can there be sacrifices in the temple to a Christian who believes in the gospel? Well, Paul shows, yes, there can. Jump down to chapter 20, verse 16. Where Paul says, "For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he had hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost." So the feast he wanted to get to Jerusalem for was Pentecost, again a ceremonial feast according to the law. And he was so determined, he was avoiding places where he could spend time with the Christians there, or even present the gospel to other people. This was his focus, his determination. He was not just using the ceremonial law as evangelism, as some may argue. He was, out of his own personal desire to keep this law as an expression of his obedience to God, he wanted to get back to this feast at Jerusalem and was making the time to do it, avoiding going to Ephesus in this case in order to get there in time to do it. And then another very significant chapter as we talk about this topic is chapter 21. Chapter 21, when he finally gets to Jerusalem. Chapter 21 will begin in verse 18. "And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James." Okay, so he came to Jerusalem. comes to James. James, of course, was the one that led the general's assembly, chapter 15 of Acts. So the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are zealous of the law. They want to keep the law. Verse 21, And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. That's not true. Paul wasn't saying that, but that's the reputation he was getting, that they were supposed to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk after the customs. Verse 22. What is it, therefore, the multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say unto thee. We have four men which have a vow on them, presumably the Nazarite vow like Paul took. Verse 24. Them take and purify thyself with them. Why would he need to purify himself? Because you had to be clean according to the ceremonial law. And be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly, and keepest the law. So we need to prove, Paul, that you are actually keeping the law to contradict what's being said about you. Verse 25, As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded, back in chapter 15, that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. So James says, we need to contradict this false report that you're telling people to abandon Moses and the law. And to do that, we have these men that you can go into the temple, pay the amount for their vow, and be part of their ceremony, and prove that you are keeping the law. And he recalls, of course, the exclusion, which is the exclusion that the Gentiles don't have to keep the ceremonial law. So again, ceremonial law is not in contradiction to the gospel at all. It's only when it's used legalistically to say you must keep the law in order to be saved. Well, what does Paul do in response to this? What he could do is say, no, I'm not going to keep the law because that is against the gospel. But instead, verse 26, then Paul took the men and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple. Can Christians worship in the temple? Yes, they can. Not to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. But unfortunately, he didn't get a chance to fulfill this as he was taken captive at that time and ultimately sent off to Rome. So as we have walked through the book of Acts, we have seen very clearly Jewish believers can keep the ceremonial law, and it's not contradicting the gospel at all. The exclusion is given to the Gentile believers so that they do not have to keep the law. Now, of course, 70 AD is going to happen when the temple, which is the main central building of the ceremonial law, that's where most everything is conducted regarding the ceremonial law, that's going to be destroyed. And at that time, the Jewish Christians as well as the Gentile Christians will not be able to come and worship and sacrifice or do anything in the temple because it's no longer present. But at this point, most of the church is still Jewish. Most of the church is still keeping the ceremonial law, because it's not in contradiction to the gospel at all. So let's go to First Corinthians chapter 9. First Corinthians chapter 9. We, of course, see very clearly how Paul argues against the use of the law as a way of salvation. But notice what he says of his own practice in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. So we see how Paul understood his interaction with the law. He was a Jew, and as he was witnessing to the Jews, he very clearly demonstrated his Jewishness as he witnessed and proclaimed the gospel. But as he was interacting with the Gentiles, he doesn't give up his Jewishness. He still stays faithful to Christ and to God, but he may not always keep the law as it is so dictated, because he doesn't need to as a Christian. Christ has fulfilled the law. In particular, what he does not follow is the separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. Separation between the Jews and the Gentiles, that middle wall of partition has been broken down because of Christ, because of our union in his body. No longer is there a separation. And so Paul will contradict what Peter is doing when he separates from the Gentiles, as Peter shows himself to follow the ceremonial law when the gospel would teach us to interact and to love one another and to lead each other closer and closer to Christ in our daily walk. So 1 Corinthians 9:19 is a great passage to understand this. So as we have walked through the book of Acts, I hope that you too would agree that the ceremonial law is not in contradiction to the gospel at all. In fact, up in heaven, even now, the ceremonial law is very active and present in the heavenly temple, New Jerusalem, which will one day come out of heaven and be here on the earth where we will dwell. And the prophets and Zechariah and other prophets, for time's sake, we won't look at all of them, the different passages, but Zechariah teaches about after the Battle of Armageddon, after Christ has returned, that all the nations will have to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles in Zechariah chapter 14. Is the Feast of the Tabernacles in contradiction to the gospel? Absolutely not. It's part of the worship that we will enjoy one day yet in the future. And there's various other passages that reflect on this topic in the Old Testament. But to bring us back to Revelation chapter 11, as he's told to measure the temple and the altar and those that worship in there, maybe those worshipers are the 144,000 Jews converted unto Christ that are in the literal temple, that don't see a conflict at all between the ceremonial law and the temple worship with the gospel, but rather see as good Jews that it is in line with their day-by-day practice, that they follow their Savior, Jesus Christ.